Well, please turn back to Luke chapter 4 and the passage we read just a moment or two ago. Who do you think you are? I wonder what words, what images those words conjure up for you. Perhaps a TV program where people try to find out the ancestry, their ancestors, and what their ancestors did. Or maybe what comes to mind is an aggressive challenge you've received sometime. Who do you think you are? Or who do you think you are? Well, both of those responses, both of those ways of seeing those words could apply to the people of Nazareth when Jesus spoke to them. They might well have wanted to pose those questions. Who did they think Jesus was? Upon that question depended their eternal hope, their hope of heaven, their hope of salvation. And it's no different now. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says there's no other name, apart from Jesus, by which we can be saved from sin. Trust in Jesus alone is the only way to heaven. You must decide who you think Jesus is. And here we see his hometown struggling with sorting out who Jesus was. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at it in three ways. Who did Jesus say he was? Who did Nazareth want him to be? And then briefly, some consequences of their decision. If you want a title for this address, it's Jesus, the Subject of Scripture. We saw in the first part of this chapter that Jesus was subject to Scripture, but now we see him presenting himself as the subject of Scripture. So, who did Jesus say he was? Who did Nazareth want him to be? And what were the consequences of their decision? Let's look at the first of those. Who did he say he was? And verse 21 is about as unequivocal as you can get, isn't it? He reads the scriptures and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord is on me," is the opening word of that he's read. And he says, "This scripture, fulfilled in your hearing. The one you've just been hearing about, you just heard read about, that's me, that's Jesus, foretold by Isaiah over 700 years before." When you pick up the scroll of Isaiah and you read these words, he's talking about me, the man who stood in front of you this morning. That's what Jesus said. That's a bold and big claim, isn't it? To say, any man to say, that he is the fulfillment of prophecy. John the Baptist, great man that he was, when people came to him and said, "Are you the prophet?" He said, "Not me, not me. And actually, I'm unworthy to undo even the shoelaces of the one who will come." That was John the Baptist. But here is Jesus saying, "I am that one." So it's a great claim to fulfill prophecy, but particularly this prophecy. This prophecy is from Isaiah chapter 61, in the latter portion of the book of Isaiah. The first 30 or so chapters of Isaiah present to us the Messiah as an anointed king, one who will replace all the kings of the world. And then in the middle chapters of Isaiah, that same person is presented as a suffering servant, one who will bear the sins of his people and make an atonement for all who will come to him. There are echoes of that part of Isaiah in this reading here. Although this reading is from Isaiah 61, if you looked at Isaiah 42, you'd see some very similar words. So we're talking about the same man. But this quote comes from the last 10 chapters of Isaiah, where the focus is on this same person as the anointed conqueror. No longer the suffering servant, but the anointed, almighty, all-powerful conqueror who will bring new heaven and new earth to be. Will usher in the end of this world with all its darkness and decay and doubt and set of the new heaven. Kingdom of justice, light and purity. That is the mighty person who is portrayed here. And Jesus says, that's me. The anointed conqueror. That's me. The one who is coming to set people free by initiating judgment. The judgment of God on a sinful world. But bringing that judgment through to a triumphant, glorious conclusion where his own people enjoy holiness, rapture, perfection for eternity. And Jesus' claims are so uncompromising about himself, aren't they? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. You look on me and you see the Spirit of the Lord, Jehovah. I mean, later on in John's Gospel, he says, you look at you look at me and you can see the Father. He's more or less saying the same here, isn't he? Jehovah, God Almighty, Father and Spirit is on me. You're waiting for a Messiah, he says to Nazareth. You've been looking for one who's going to stand amongst you, God amongst you, who will usher in all that you've wanted. Well, that's me. I've come to do the work of the Messiah. I've come to liberate. Those verses there in 18 and 19. What great picture they have of liberation, aren't they? If we just take those lines there, the latter part of 18 and in 19, to preach the good news to the poor, it's balanced by to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour at the end. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, and that's balanced by release the oppressed. And in the centre of it is the recovery of sight for the blind. Those five lines, balanced there, give a picture of wonderful liberation, don't they? The Lord Jesus has come to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. We can restrict the idea of the poor very much to just those who are materially poor. And though the materially poor may be poor in this sense as well, even rich people can be poor in the sense that it's used here. David in Psalm 34 describes himself as a poor man. But David had riches beyond our conception. He had all that you might want in material blessings for his time. But he could still describe himself as poor. Poor in here means those who have got no resources. Yes, those who are materially poor know they've got no resources. And so that becomes an image of those who are spiritually poor. They have nothing they can offer for all that God might give and all that they might want from God. The hope of eternal life. They've got nothing to offer for that. They're poor in that sense. And the Lord has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. That may be your situation. It's the situation of all of us by nature. We are poor. But the year of the Lord's favour. He's going to do it as a blessing to us. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to release the oppressed. Those are pictures, aren't they? Of people who are suffering at the hands of others. And as the congregation at Nazareth would have heard that, they would have known around them were people like the Pharisees and the scribes who were saying to the ordinary folks of Nazareth and Galilee and Israel, you haven't got a hope. God won't look at you. You're not good enough. You've got to be like us. But he says, the Lord says, I've come to proclaim freedom from those who are oppressed, who are told they're not good enough, who are made to feel that big. And then at the heart of it, he's come to preach recovery of sight for the blind. That speaks, doesn't it, of a natural barrier to full participation in the world. And in Nazareth, amongst the Jews, there would have been people, they would have been told that there were people who by nature, by their very physical being, could not enter into God's great kingdom that was coming. They might be disabled. The blind, a man born blind is healed in John chapter 9. And the people are saying at the beginning of that story, well, did he sin? Or was it his parents who sinned? You know, this sort of physical disability was associated with some awful sinfulness. But there are other things as well. It might be that you're not bright enough. You might be disabled. You might be not bright enough. You might not be the right colour, skin. You might not be the right race. For the people of Nazareth, if you weren't a Jew, then you were not going to have a place in God's kingdom. The Gentiles might come, but they would become supplicant to the Jews. But the Lord Jesus is going to turn that upside down. He's going to say, I am bringing freedom for all these people. I am coming to liberate. I'm coming to bring the year of favour, the time when you will all be, those who've come to me, will be set free. The year of the Lord's favour might promote in the ears of these people at Nazareth an idea about something from the book of Leviticus, the year of Jubilee. Every 7 years, the people gave the land a rest. They didn't plant crops, they gave it a rest. And every seven lots of seven, so about every 50 years, that's what they called the year of Jubilee. When land reverted to those who'd originally owned it, and if any Jews had been forced by poverty into slavery to others, they were set free if they wanted to be. It was a year of liberation, it said in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. The year of the Lord's favour is a year of liberation, a time when people can be set free. So Jesus is saying, this scripture is fulfilled in me. You want someone who will set you free to come and live eternally with God. That's me, says Jesus. You're looking for God dwelling amongst you. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. That's me. God dwelling amongst you. You're looking for the Son of God? That's me. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This morning, just as at that day in Nazareth, he is the Son of God, the one who has fulfilled these scriptures. That's who he says he is. If you're going to have a right relationship with him, you must accept him on his terms. That's who he is. Just in the last couple of days, we've seen a very high-profile marriage breakdown. Not an unknown thing. Yeah, but a very public marriage breakdown has filled the press in the last couple of days. So many marriages sadly come apart because people marry thinking, so not taking one another as they really are, thinking, oh, I can change him or her. Or, well, that's what they say they're like, but I think they're different really. No. For any relationship to flourish, for particularly for salvation to come. You must take the Lord as he says he is. So what do the people of Nazareth do? They reject him. They say, nope, we're not going to have you like that. So what did they want him to be? If it was all these things, what did they want him to be? Well, verse 22 is important here, isn't it? Look at the last phrase of verse 22. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Oh, how sad that is. And how hurtful it must have been to the Lord Jesus. For all these years he's had this growing conviction that he is the Son of God. Now, Joseph and Mary, we're told, are upright and good people. They would have let Jesus know. We can be sure, can't we, that, you know, that yes, he was the son of Mary, but he wasn't the son of Joseph. Joseph, wonderful man, had taken the Lord Jesus, cared for, nurtured him, protected him, as if he were a father. But he was not. Jesus has had that confirmed to him by the testimony of the voice from heaven at his baptism in chapter 3. Luke, in deriving his genealogy, also in chapter 3, says Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Jesus has resisted the devil's temptations to think that he's not the Son of God. He's done all that. He knows he's the Son of God. He comes to his own people, and what do they say? You're Joseph's son. Oh, that must have hurt. And it was wrong. It was not Joseph's son. They just wanted him to be a man, like themselves. Just a man. Why would they want to do that? Because if he's just a man, he's got the faults and weaknesses and failures that we all have. And that would mean that they didn't have to listen to some of the things that he said. He is, you know, going to do and say wonderful things which will shake up their view of the world and of their place in God's plan. And they can reject them. If he's only a man. So they say, isn't this Joseph's son? They want him to be just a man. Is that not a danger for us too? We just want to see him as a man? Because that will give us the opportunity to set aside some of what he says. Oh, we can make mistakes. He was a person of his time. You hear it said. That was Nazareth then. Doing what people do now. But also in verse 22, they speak well of him, were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Well, sounds good, doesn't it? But really it's a comment upon how well he had read and how entertaining his speaking was. Not about the content of what he'd said. It's a comment about style over substance. They liked his words. Yeah, here was this village lad. Couldn't he speak? And he could read really well. Wonderful. But they didn't think much about what he actually said. That wasn't on their agenda. That was Nazareth. Too many people love the sound of what Jesus says. They love the place, going to church. They love to see the stained glass windows or the pews or sing the songs, but what the words say is less important than how they sound to these people. Nazareth wanted him to entertain. They wanted to be a man. They wanted him to entertain. But they wanted him to perform for them as well. It's implied in verse 23 And really in verse 27 as well. You know, Jesus says, you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. They want him to perform. They want him to give them what they want. That's a problem for all of us over the centuries, isn't it? One of the great philosophers, English philosophers of the 20th century, was a man called A.J. Eyre. He rejected the notion of God because when he prayed that he would get into the cricket first 11 at his school, it never happened. Well, you might think that's trivial. It is. You might be very surprised to learn that at one stage, I was really, really keen that Liverpool should defeat Arsenal in the FA Cup final of 1972. And I read Luke 11:9, which said, ask of God and he'll give it to you. And Charlie George scored a goal, you know, and Liverpool were beaten. And I was livid. I hope I've grown up since then. But we so often want God to give us what we want. Luke 11:9 is for those who are walking in God's will, who have conformed their will to the will of God, so that when they ask, they're asking for something in line with God's will. But what Nazareth wanted was a performance. And he gives them a pretty blunt no, doesn't he? No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I'm not going to do that. You see, overall, what Nazareth wants from Jesus is that they should be in charge of him, not him have authority over them. They want him to depend on them. They want to be in the driving seat. And they can't be. And he tells this story. He says, you know, it's not that Elijah needed Israel in the days of that famine. The prophet Elijah didn't need Israel. Israel needed Elijah and needed to listen to what he said. So he went to a Gentile woman, and she was the one who looked after him. If you, Nazareth, here, don't put yourself in order, don't put yourself under my control, well, the prophet can go to the Gentiles just as well, and will do. Don't we sometimes think how lucky God is to have us? How, all the time and effort we devote to him, God, he must be so grateful. It's not the way it is it? We are just in his debt all the while. We owe him our very life and our hope of heaven. He has paid the price of all our sin, and all our debt was laid on him. And he's made an end of it. But this same attitude surfaces from time to time, doesn't it? Jesus will not let the people of Nazareth get away with that sort of thinking. He said, if you remain like that, then just like in the time of the prophet Elisha, the blessing won't come on you, it'll come on Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the Syrian did what he was told. He obeyed, reluctantly perhaps, but he obeyed. You know, it took him a time and persuasion from others, but he obeyed. And he was cleansed from leprosy. Not anybody in Israel. Can you imagine how this is going down with the people of Nazareth? Here's their own town boy, yeah, telling them that basically they're in big trouble. They've got to reorientate their whole world view. They are not special anymore. They're not in charge. He is. This person, who they think is Joseph's son, is actually the Son of God, and they've got to listen to him and do as he says. So Jesus, you know, in answer to the question, who do you think you are? Jesus says, I'm the Son of God and Saviour, the Messiah. Nazareth wants him to be just somebody they can order around, somebody who's convenient and there for them. And it will not do. Challenge is the same today, isn't it? What do we think of Jesus? Who do we think he is? Because only by agreeing with him and accepting him as he is can blessing come to us. And the people of Nazareth won't do it, and they turn on him. So what are the consequences for the people of Nazareth? Well, he does no miracle there. He gets away, he walks away, but he does no miracle there. And that's sad, isn't it? That's cost some people there the chance of a healing, you know, a change in their life. That's sad. But sadder still, he never returns, from what we can see in the scriptures. The accounts of him coming to Nazareth in Matthew and Mark are at different points in their gospels, but quite clearly the details that they give us tell us it's the same visit. He never comes back. There's no second visit. There's no second chance. Their opportunity to get right had gone forever. They didn't realise it at the time. And that's really sad, isn't it? But we don't realise things have gone forever. I've got a trivial example. I may have used it before, but I'll use it again. We were driving into Bedford one day when the children were much smaller than they are now. And I had a look back and I thought, oh, Joanna's got to the stage where I'm not going to be able to throw her into the air and catch her again when she comes down. It's a great thing you can do as dads, isn't it? You know, you take your children, you throw them in the air, catch them, and they come down. You know, it's a bit of a thrill for them. They seem to be in the air. It's great for you. You've got this idea of security. And then one day you do it for the last time. You get a bit bad in the back and you're never going to do it again. Or they get a bit bulky and you can't do it again. You know, they're just... and it's gone. And I realised on this journey into Clapham that had gone forever. Never going to be able to do that again. That's trivial. This is serious. These people had missed this chance. Would they ever get another one? Well, Jesus never comes back to Nazareth. Their opportunity, it seemingly had come and gone. And that's serious. So who do you think you are? Jesus knows who he is. Nazareth rejects who he is. There's a bit of a sting in the tail of that quote, which we see in verses 18 and 19. It ends halfway through a sentence. The final sentence should read, well, it reads back in Isaiah, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. The Lord, yeah, under the Spirit's guidance, Luke ends that quote there. Maybe the Lord ended this quote there on the day in Nazareth, because it's still the day of the Lord's favour. But when the Lord comes again to this earth, it will be the day of vengeance of our God, the day of judgment, when all wrongdoing is punished and each person faces the consequence of their own sin. And if you can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, as who he is, then on that day you can be saved. But if you reject him and carry on rejecting him, like the people of Nazareth did, That will be a day of awesome punishment. We do not know what lies ahead. Now is the year of the Lord's favour. Let's sing our final hymn.